And now I can talk. All right. Our introduction talks about the word love. If we talk about the gospel today, we're going to get at the heart of God's love. And I'm going to go in a different direction than the study guide has, because I think any discussion about love in a Christian context is very difficult, because the word means so much in English, whereas there are four different words in Greek that all mean love. This is the word you're probably, even if you don't know a thing about Greek, this is the word you probably are most familiar with, agape. That's what it looks like in Greek. Agape is the love that often is used to describe God. It is unconditional. It is love that's in the giver, regardless of what's in the recipient. So love that's found in the giver is agape. This is often a description of God's love. But it's a description of the love that husbands are to have for their wives in Ephesians. It's a description of the love in 1 Corinthians that Christians are to have with one another.
Is agape in the Greek, did it describe God before Jesus came, or was agape the word that the Christian writers chose to describe God?
Well, it had to be the latter, because the Greek New Testament is post-Jesus, whereas the Hebrew Old Testament is pre-Jesus, and so this word can't even be used in Scripture until after Jesus. Yeah.
So it was the one that closely, best fit.
Correct. Of the four Greek terms for love, it's the one that most closely reflected God's love, because it is in Him. It's not because of something in us, in the recipient. The opposite of this term is storge. This word actually does not appear in the New Testament at all. It is the fourth Greek word for love compared to the other three, but it is not in the New Testament at all. This describes love in the recipient. If you ask your kids, why do you love mom and dad? What will they say? They won't say anything.
Well, like we have to.
But if they gave a sincere answer, what would they say? They take care of me. Dad plays with me. Mom cooks me meals. She takes all these things that I receive. So storge is love that describes a feeling that you have because you're the recipient of something beneficial. Here's another term you may be familiar with from the Old Testament, or from the New Testament, philos. We get a certain name of a certain city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This is love that describes equals. It's very interesting when Jesus talks about his disciples. He said, I've no longer called you, I forget what the term now is, it's blanking on the spot here, but I have called you friends, he says. And this is really the term, philos. It's the idea of love among equals. Love among two people that are of the same category and perspective in some way, shape, or form. And finally, the last word is eros, love among opposites. You see that the English word erotic, sexual love, can be implied there because it's something that happens between opposite genders. But it's not just a term referring to sexual love. It's referring to just the principle of love among opposites. What's kind of fun, you can tell if your pastor did his sermon work or not, by the way he describes love, if the word love shows up in the sermon. I once heard a pastor talk about, and this word love here is the same description of love that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, when he said, love is patient, love is kind, etc. You know, the famous love chapter. And I was a SEM student when I heard this sermon, and I said, that seems fishy. And I opened up my Greek New Testament, and the word in 1 Corinthians is that love, but the word in his text was this love. He didn't do his homework. So you can bust your pastor this way. And if you have the Bible software, you can do it even if you don't know Greek. That's also interesting. If the sermon text today is John chapter 21. If you keep going after we leave off, Jesus reinstates Peter, and he says to Peter, do you truly love me? Agape. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Philos. You don't see that in English, but it's there in Greek. And then Jesus asks the second time, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I philos you. And the third time Jesus asks, do you philos me? And Peter was hurt the third time. He wasn't hurt the third time because Jesus asked three times. He was hurt because Jesus asked this question and not that question. So there's something in the English that is missing very often when we're dealing with the Greek concept of love. The words overlap. You know, there is some sense in that you could describe the same kind of love with all four words. It overlaps. Hopefully you have unconditional love for your spouse, but you also love them because they're the opposite of you. That is actually a good thing sometimes. You hopefully also view one another as equals. And I would imagine that not only do you love them unconditionally, but there's something about them that makes you love them. All these terms can, to some degree, overlap. What now? You saw me because I hit too many buttons. What would you do with the English word love? Where would it fit on this chart?
All of it.
The whole thing, but not just the whole thing. It would also encompass more than that, and it wouldn't necessarily cover everything. This is the difficulty of describing love in English, is that it is such a generic word. I love my spouse is different than I love my kids, but I use the same word for it. I love the Lord. I love ice cream. You know, we use the same word to describe multiple things. And it really is difficult to get at the concept. So in this lesson, as we look at gospel, as we look at God's love, we're going to see especially this component of it, this agape component of it, which certainly entails the others to a degree, but we're going to see primarily the love of God as an unconditional type love. We want to get into the study guide. Bottom of the first page, three passages in a row that continue to the top of the next page. Can I have a volunteer to read those three passages? It starts with Romans and then goes to Galatians and Ephesians on the next page. Great, go for it.
Do you want me to read all three?
If you can read all three, that'd be great.
Okay. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Galatians. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Ephesians. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath.
Quickly, based on the three verses that you just heard, why is it impossible for us to earn God's love?
We cannot complete everything that he has ever asked of us.
Romans 3, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Through the law, we become aware of sin. So I'm going to try to do this and get right with God, and it says it doesn't work. Galatians, if you rely on the law, you're under a curse. Ephesians, by nature, you're an object of God's wrath, a recipient of God's wrath. Back to the Romans verse on the bottom of the first page. I want to spend a little bit of extra time on this because there's a key concept that you might miss also as far as the Greek New Testament is concerned. In Greek, if you've studied German, if you've studied Latin, other languages have a way of indicating that a word should have the word of in front of it. In those other languages, they just attach something to the end of the word. But in English, we put the word of in front of the word. And anytime you have an expression like that, of something, it can mean a whole bunch of different things. Of something could mean that somebody owns it, possession. The house of the man, the house belongs to the man. Of could be a relationship thing, the mother of the child. A technical term, partitive, means it's a part of something bigger. So the rest of the people is the bigger group. Subjective, the idea is they're doing something. The subject of a sentence does something. So the love of Christ implies that Christ is doing the love, okay? Objective means this is, instead of doing something, the of thing is receiving something. People are talking about it, the testimony of the accident or about the accident. The of phrase could be content, a vase of flowers, what's in it. It could be material, a vase of glass. It could be descriptive. Somebody has a heart of unbelief or a heart of faith. It could be a statement of source, the power of God, the power from God. And the translator, every time he comes across this phrase, the translator has to say, which one of these and a whole bunch more possibilities, I'm just giving you the main ones, is meant here? Now go back to Romans. Second sentence. But now a righteousness from God. The word is not from, the word is of. Now a righteousness of God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So when Luther comes across this verse for the first time, or the first several times, and he's thinking like a Roman Catholic, like a medieval Roman Catholic, he hears righteousness of God and he thinks possession. He thinks God's right, the quality in God that he is righteous. So Luther reads this verse and he says, God's righteousness comes through faith in Jesus. And he thinks, boy, when I come to faith in Jesus, I find out just how righteous God is. That's how Luther interpreted that verse. And eventually he figured out that he was interpreting the of phrase wrong. The of phrase is really source. This righteousness of God, this righteousness that comes from God, that you receive, comes through faith in Jesus. And Luther said as soon as he got that he was misinterpreting the verse, misinterpreting the of phrase, that was the moment that he got the gospel. And if any of you were in Pastor Waterstrat's Reformation class last quarter, I see some knowing looks in the room. I suspect that those knowing looks came from people who were in the class, because I think you may have talked about that in the class, that all of a sudden Luther understood what the phrase really meant. So Luther looked at this phrase, and for the longest time he just saw law. And there is law in the first verse, but there's a lot of gospel there as well, this righteousness that comes from God. That wasn't the point we were supposed to look at in the verse, but that's so important, I think that we deserve some time on it. So that's my tangent for the morning. Well, one of them. All right, moving right along. Next set of verses, 2 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2. 2 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2, a volunteer, please.
The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 1 Timothy, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
And as you might expect, the word men here is the Greek word that means mankind. Yeah, the larger perspective. What is God's will for the entire world? He wants all people to be saved. As we talked about last week, he's not going to force it, because forcing is not, you cannot force love. So he does not force and shove people into his kingdom. He draws them by means of the gospel. However, God's will is that all people be saved. Moving on, Romans 3 and Ephesians 2. A volunteer to look at that. Brett.
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is by his grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast.
That Ephesians verse needs a bit of explanation as well. We've heard it a bunch of different times. The word this is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now again, if you study another language, Spanish is helpful with this idea. German is helpful, Latin is helpful. If you're studying another language, you know that nouns have genders, right? El pollo loco. It's not la pollo loca or whatever. It's el pollo loco, it's masculine. If it was la and ended with an A, it would be, the Spanish teacher is here. Maybe I should have had you line up a Spanish. No, all right. Nouns have genders attached to them. Same thing in Greek. The word grace in Greek is the feminine gender. The word faith in Greek is the feminine gender. And so if this word, this, is referring back to one of these, it would probably be feminine singular. But it's actually neuter plural. And what it's doing by making it neuter is it's saying, I'm going to take this whole previous phrase and treat it as a package deal. So this refers back to grace and faith, these two main nouns in the verse, which means this not from yourselves. What is it saying both about grace and about faith? You don't produce the faith. And that is so contrary to a typical way of thinking in American Christianity, that God did 99% and you just got to believe. Well, the believing is not from yourselves. Grammatically speaking, that's not possible with the way Paul writes these words here. He's treating this whole thing as a package deal. How has God made it possible for us to be saved? He does it, not us. He is the one. We're not in a condition to make that move toward him. He is the one who makes that action toward us. Mark 16 and Acts 4, a volunteer. Steve.
He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved."
So if you want to find the message about God's grace through faith, this is kind of one of those questions where you want to answer Jesus, because it's so obvious. You want to find that, where are you going to look for it? And specifically, Jesus. Well, the gospel, right. And I say that, it's a little bit, I suppose now that I think about it, it's a little bit of a trick question. Because in God's word, you will find both law and gospel. And so it's not just, I can go to the Ten Commandments, but I'm not going to find salvation there. I might think I might find salvation there, but I won't find it. It is the gospel message of Jesus in the Word of God. Preach the good news to all creation. That's the word translated gospel. Moving on. John 3, Titus 3, Ephesians 2. We've already read Ephesians 2. You know John 3. Let's just look at Titus 3. "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." I spent some time looking at that verse in my last class over in the church. This is a fill-in-the-blank exercise. Define grace according to these passages. God's grace, we're on the top of three now. God's grace, grace is God's undeserved love. You could also use the word favor in the second blank. God's grace is God's undeserved love or favor. That's why the term agape is the most appropriate term for God's love, because it is not love that's being drawn by something in the recipient. It's just purely love that's in the giver. Purely love that is found in God. There are discussion questions at the end of each of these. My hope is that we might have a little time at the end of class to come back and handle some of these discussion questions at individual tables. But I'm going to keep moving simply because there's a lot of content in this lesson with the 4 points in the lesson. Do you have any questions on these initial points?
If I'm getting ahead, tell me. That Mark one, the Mark 16.
Yeah.
"Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." See, Marty and I have struggled with throwing him the bus loop.
Do I need to turn this off?
Yes.
Okay.
It's kind of like I get it, but I don't get it. Mm-hmm. Because we do have the free will, and I understand that God has the almighty power over all of us, everything on void. Yeah.
That's how I would say it. That's why I laughed.
But it says whoever believes. And I know God's the one who gives you the power to believe, but unless we're all getting lobotomies and or Stafford wives and husbands, I get that it's from him, but it just seems like there's some role we should play in it, or we'd all just be a bunch of robots on the ant farm.
Yeah,
I really struggle with that, because I would never know. I mean, after this class, I hope I will. I don't understand how to explain that to somebody.
Yeah, and that was actually that quote. I got to give you that quote that I shared last week, because it really dealt with that issue. And it's a blog post. After I put the sermon up later, it'll be the second most recent blog post. But if you go there, there's just a regular post I put up that kind of deals with that very topic. But Brett, you want to add something to it? Or you just want to out your mom?
No.
All right.
Because I've dealt with that a lot too.
Yeah.
Is that believing something that I do? And absolutely not. Because you can't believe in something that you don't know anything about. So that's why God's Word is so important. The more we are in God's Word, the more we learn about who Jesus is, what he's done for us, the more we can trust him and find out he is trustworthy. And It's like someone coming to you and saying, I got a great stock tip. Well, you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't follow it if it's the guy on the corner that you've never met. But if it's someone that you truly respect and know who, where he's come from and you understand his, all of that, you might believe him. But not because of anything that you've done, but because of who he is and how you know him. So, it's whether you believe in someone depends on them.
Here's the quote from last week. So I told you about John Warwick Montgomery, the Christian apologist, who wrote this book with a Latin title, but don't let it intimidate you, it's in English. And it is a point-by-point, uber scholarly on steroids defense of the Christian faith. Very logical. Point one, 1.1, 1.11, 1.12, 1.2. Just it's an outstanding presentation. Very scholarly, very heavy duty. And he's got a section on free will. And it's kind of helpful for getting at your question. And Pastor Waterstrat's, one of his favorite phrases is, at the heart of every scriptural teaching is a mystery. You know, I don't get the Trinity, but I believe the Trinity. So your struggle that you describe is perfectly legitimate. You should be struggling with it because it doesn't make logical sense. Scripture, as a matter of fact, presents the interrelationship of predestination, God selecting those who will be saved, and free will as a mystery. Man's free will is genuine and one must believe in order to be saved, yet salvation is God's work alone, even the gift of, even faith being the gift of God. And there's the Ephesians verse that we just looked at. This is one I didn't share with you last week. As Luther put it, fallen humanity has all the free will needed to choose a preferred path to hell, but not the capacity to climb to heaven, since salvation is a matter of God's grace alone. Then he picks on Calvinism and Arminianism, and he says something that's good for us to remember. The facts take precedent over the logical difficulty. As already noted, when fact and logic conflict, facts win. So that's something to keep in mind. I don't get it. Logically, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around it. But God presents me as facts here. Here's where I started last week. God is love, and his love entails free will. The biblical God is not a puppet master, the robot, as you said, pulling strings so as to force his creation to do what he wishes. A forced love isn't love. And you know this in your relationships. Now this was getting at, why did God allow sin? That's where this was getting at. But I think some of the preliminary points might get at your question a little bit in that there is a conflict here. There is something that's logically difficult to absorb. There's tons of hands now.
I don't remember when this was presented this way to me, but it's always helped me. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to give you a gift, Pastor. You can't change that I'm giving the gift. You can't change that I am acting this way. I'm giving you the gift. You can reject it or you can accept it. Mm-hmm. Your rejection means you're not going to take the gift. If you accept it, okay. Either way, you can't change the fact that I'm gifting you. And that gift to us, we can believe and have faith or we can reject it. But regardless, we can't change the fact that gift from God to us is coming. It doesn't make it any clearer, or it's still confounding, but that it's a gift.
Yeah. I think that's a great way to put it. St. Augustine said, God makes the unwilling willing. He plants that faith in our heart and changes our perspective so that I say, I believe. I believe that I didn't believe on my own. I believe that he did that in me and made me willing and made me his you know, his glad follower. And now because he's made me believe, I say I'm going to get up and go to church on Sunday so my faith is fed. I'm going to do my devotional time. So now I have this willingness, this part of me that wants to actively feed my faith, but I recognize all along that I never put that willingness there. That is God who wills and acts in us to do what is good.
So I'm kind of getting it between Noel, Brett, and you that, like, say I meet some gal at the mall at the perfume counter and I hand her one of the St. Mark's cards, yeah, and I say, you know, and if you like or you're looking for a church, it'd be really neat if you would come. She either comes or she doesn't. So let's say she comes and through the Holy Spirit and she hears the word, she will either be one who believes through the Holy Spirit or she won't. And she could walk away and never come back. So the gift was given, but then through the Holy Spirit, it either will take or it won't. But once it does, she'll want to keep getting the gift.
Yeah. I think that's a good way to describe it. Dave,
no,
I'll give you the last.
All we're saying is you can accept the gift, but it's the Holy Spirit who enables that whole transaction. You know? But it wasn't to accept it, yes, but then you can also reject it.
Right, right. Greg, last word real quick.
Well, if this totally derails the pastor,
okay.
Disregard it.
All right. Moving right along.
Maybe you covered this last week, but so my confusion in this, you know, if I get your point here, you know, it's the gospel that changes hearts, right? The last point on page 2. Why? I know why we have the law. I get that. But sometimes I think maybe Lutherans or maybe we're perceived as this, that it's all law. And at the very end, it's like, oh, and by the way, you're forgiven. Going with joy, you know, you're forgiven. But most of what you hear is law. Maybe that's just what us sinful people hear. You know, we start with the confession, and you know.
I think that's more. I think it's more cultural than anything else because, you know, in the medieval church, it was law, 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 and now we've kind of had the pendulum swing the other way. Gospel, you know, it's just one giant warm fuzzy. And so when you preach the law in all its severity like you're supposed to, it is shocking. It is, whoa. A seminary professor of mine, who's retired now, told the story of he was a guest preacher somewhere, and after the service, somebody came up to him, and they just thought that he ripped them to shreds, and there was no comfort. And he said, he pulled out his services, but I said this and this. The sermon was primarily gospel, but what the man heard was all law. So it may, you know, is it a sensitive conscience? Is it circumstance? Is it, okay, now I've heard that and now I tune out because I'm mad that God would convict me for my, there's a whole bunch of reasons that could contribute. But Lutheran preaching should predominate with the gospel. Lutheran preaching, I mean, if the text is 80% law and 20% gospel, your sermon's gonna be 80% law and 20% gospel. I mean, Lent is like that. But in general, the gospel is going to predominate, and the amen better have the gospel before it. Otherwise, hold back your offering. There's too many hands. Write your question. That's week 7. Week 7 is going to be, I've now decided, week 7 is all these unresolved questions. Write them down and give it to me. We can deal with some of this week 7. I want to briefly get through the next, I mean, I appreciate the discussion. I think this is good because it's what's on your mind, and we need to address that as well. But I want to see if we can knock out some more of the sections of this gospel-oriented lesson. Jesus, true God, became man to save us. We're on page 3. Isaiah and Luke. Steve.
To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So that the Holy Spirit, so the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God.
Based on the verses, What is it saying about Jesus? True God, the list in Isaiah, all these names he's going to be called, including Mighty God. The angel says he's going to be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will be responsible for this miraculous conception. John 10 and John 5, which is somewhat lengthy. John 10 and John 5, Helen.
I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. John 5. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I, too, am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God.
You can stop right there because you've hit the phrase that's important for the question. What claim does Jesus make for himself in these verses?
He's God.
He claims to be God. And then, of course, he attaches that to, in other places, to his resurrection. And if he rises from the dead, I guess I'd take his word that he's God. What claim does, or that's the question we just looked at. 1 John 5, John 1, and Colossians 2. A volunteer. Linda.
Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form.
When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to knock on your door, it's good to know John 1:14 and John 1:1, because they will sometimes, I'm told, they will even have their Greek interlinear Bible. You know what that is? There's the Greek text with the English translation underneath it. A little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. And they will say, look, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Because there is no indication, capital G, they don't know the grammar of Greek, which indicates that by leaving out the word the, by leaving out the definite article, it says this is the real deal. What the scripture is really doing is say, it's a grammar point. This goes at the end of the sentence, and it's also a point of emphasis. The word was God, is how you might, if you could have a translation that spoke to you, that's how John 1:1 would go. There would be an emphasis on the word was God. All of these verses indicate quite clearly that Jesus' claims are legitimate, that Jesus really is God and equal to the Father, God in human flesh. Turn to page 4. That was the question at the top of page 4. Now I want to zip through Jeremiah, Matthew, and 1 Timothy. Top of 4. Volunteer? Brett.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic man, get up, take your mat, and go home. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus and Christ Jesus.
All of these verses have a component about saying what about Jesus?
He's the prophecy.
Actually, his humanity is emphasized. Jeremiah, when I will raise up to David, from the genetic line of King David. Matthew 21, Hosanna to the Son of David, from the genetic line of King David. Matthew 9, verse 6, the Son of Man. It's a term that goes back to Daniel that describes this divine being, but he looks like a human being also. It's a term that always implied both God and human in one. 1 Timothy 2, the one mediator between God and men is the man, Christ Jesus. So these passages also show us the real humanity of Jesus as well. Finally, to bring it all together, Isaiah and Matthew. Really, Isaiah will be sufficient. I'll read it. Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. This is before IVF. And will give birth to a son. And will call him Emmanuel. Have you ever heard people say, this verse doesn't say virgin in Hebrew? You ever heard that? This is Montgomery's book that I was citing earlier. And he deals with that at one point. He said, a modern English translation of the Isaiah prophecy, the verse that we're looking at, such as the Revised Standard Version, and now the New Revised, how can it be new and revised? The NRSV now, I believe, does the same thing. And it's, the NRSV is the preferred translation today of the progressive liberal side of Christianity. Whereas the ESV seems to be coming the preferred translation of conservative or traditional Christianity. And the Wells is stuck in the middle saying, I don't like that one and I don't like that one. That's a whole other issue. But the RSV substitutes young woman instead of virgin in this text. And Montgomery says that does violence to the original text. Why? Since well before the Christian era, the Jews themselves, when they translated from Hebrew to Greek in the Old Testament Greek called the Septuagint, produced BC era, they employed the Greek word parthenos to translate the Hebrew word alma. Parthenos means virgin and only virgin. It doesn't mean young woman. Why would the word alma, which could possibly mean just a young woman, be used by Isaiah? Think culture.
Because a young woman was assumed to be a virgin.
You got married very early. And so, young woman equals virgin in that culture. We're on the opposite side of the spectrum where you get married now when, much later in life. When Emily and I were dating, we were dating for about a year, year and 4 months before we got engaged. But at about a year, I had some classmates saying, John, what's taking you so long? Come on, hurry up, get going. Why aren't you speeding this process up? Relatives who, it's a different culture. And out here, it seems like people wait a very, very long time. It's a cultural thing. So in this day and age, if you are a young woman, you are a virgin. You're not even interested in that at that point in your life. As soon as you hit mid-teens, probably, you're married. It's a different type of a situation. So, but it's more important to note is that the Jews themselves said they said this verse means virgin. They recognize, because otherwise what's so special about it? Is there anything special about the verse if it's not referring to a virgin birth? It's like, well, what's the big deal? Hand over here, yeah. And Luther didn't lose his bet, huh? Yeah, I mean, sometimes going to the culture, they know best. So you go to the culture, the people who knew best, and they accepted it as referring to a virgin birth. And the virgin birth is an emphasis that this is both God and man. Pastor Watershed likes to use the phrase the woman's seed, right? That's a kind of a traditional way, I guess you could say, of referring to the virgin birth. Because it's not a normal conception that took place here. This is a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The gene pool comes exclusively from Mary, if you will. All right? Any questions or thoughts on this true God, true man segment? Moving on to the salvation segment. We're on the top of page 4. Leviticus, Galatians, Hebrews, Romans. Leviticus, Galatians, Hebrews, Romans. A volunteer. Dave.
It's page 5.
Oh, I'm sorry, you're right, it's page 5.
Leviticus 19, to speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Galatians 4:4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Romans 5:19. Just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous.
How is the fulfillment, Jesus' fulfillment of the law benefiting us in these verses? There's a train of thought that runs through the verses. They're not all saying the same thing. Leviticus says you better be holy. And we all say, sorry, there's a problem there.
If it were possible for me to be perfect, I could get into heaven with that. With just me. And I can't get anyone else into heaven. Mm-hmm. Because God is...
just.
Because Jesus is man and God, he pays the price for everyone, the whole world.
And part of that payment is Galatians 4. He's born under the law. He's subject to the same laws that we are. That's the importance of him being man. He's been tempted in every way, but was without sin. And his obedience counts for us because he's true God. That obedience counts for more than just one of us. It counts for everybody. This is the concept of Jesus' active obedience. If this is a quasi-timeline of the life of Jesus, birth, the start of his ministry, his baptism, his whole ministry, his death and resurrection, this is the distinction between his active obedience and his passive obedience. We often focus on this element, Jesus' death, that we sort of equate with the gospel. We have to remember, though, that his active obedience is just as important for our salvation. He keeps the law, in a sense, you could say, he keeps the law at 8 days old because he is circumcised according to Old Testament law. If that doesn't happen, he's not keeping the law for us. You might say, well, that was his parents' job, and I suppose that's true in a sense. But nevertheless, he is obedient under the law. He is obedient from the start of his ministry, his whole life, but from the start of his ministry and throughout his ministry, he actively obeys God's will, and this is as significant for our salvation as his death is at the end of his ministry. We often forget the first half of the component, but this verse tells us why it's so important. To be in God's favor, you can't just have sins erased, you also have to have holiness. There has to be a quality that God sees within you. So Jesus' active obedience is just as significant as the next segment, which is covered in Romans, Hebrews, Galatians, and 2 Corinthians. I volunteer to read those four.
The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who has hung on a tree. In 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
So based on these verses, how does the passive obedience of Jesus benefit us? It spares us from not just physical death, although it frees us from that, but it spares us from the curse of the law, the permanent separation from God. When we say Jesus died for us, you'd think a statement like that could not be misunderstood, right? You think nobody could pervert the statement that Jesus died for us. I've heard it done. How could somebody completely miss the point of Jesus died for us? When you treat Jesus as your example, Jesus gave his life for us completely and totally, and we should do this. I've heard that. Bay Area theologians, but I've heard that. The guy was from Berkeley. But we take this gospel statement, and it's so easy to take the gospel statement and pervert it into something else. The passive obedience of Jesus is a substitute thing. He does it on our behalf. In fact, the Greek word that we often translate for, Jesus died for us. There's one word that's sort of a generic word for. There's another word that means on behalf of. And that's the term that's used, on behalf of us. There's a substitutionary concept. Again, it's in Greek and it doesn't always come through in English.
Isn't that a cultural thing too? I mean, we don't deal with death like 100 years ago where, you know, mom had 14 kids and four of them died in birth and two more died when they were four and, you know, 5 minutes to adulthood and you had a wake and the body sat there in the living room for, you know, we don't do that anymore. I mean, heck, our phrases are, man, I'd die for a piece of ice cream or a piece of pie and ice cream right now. You know, we don't even get death anymore.
That's a great point. Our culture is completely separated from death. I mean, what do people say at a funeral? Oh, he looks so good. No, he doesn't. He's dead. He doesn't look good at all. But this is we're kind of separated from this, and the whole idea of a substitutionary bloody sacrifice for us, that's just shocking. That might get to your question, too, where you preach the gospel and people think you're preaching law because it's so stark. It's so shocking to hear a statement like that. But it's that whole substitutionary idea that is the key with the passive obedience of Jesus. Quickly, let's see. Romans, 2 Corinthians, John 1. It's the bottom of page 5. I'll read these. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Who is the subject of the verb are justified? All have sinned and all are justified. Romans 5, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men, referring to all humankind there. 2 Corinthians, God was reconciling the world to himself. Next page, 1 John 1:29. John says of Jesus, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is somewhat of like what we sing before we come forward to Holy Communion. The point is that for whom did Christ die? Everybody. That doesn't mean everybody receives the gift, but he died for all. We just had a controversy about this in our synod not too long ago, and a pastor got the boot because he wouldn't say Jesus died for the sins of the world. Don't think that we are immune from problems. We can fall into this stuff too. Got to stick with Scripture. The problem was, this man said that the word justify only refers to what happens when we come to faith in Jesus. That's when we get justified. And most of the time in Scripture, the word justify refers to what happens when we come to faith. But sometimes the word justify refers to what happened here when Jesus rose from the dead. You know in the English language that words can mean more than one thing. What could the verb blow up mean?
Explosion.
It could mean explosion. It could mean you fill up the balloon, which is not an explosion unless you fill up too much. It could mean making something larger on the copy machine. It could mean getting angry, right? The word means multiple different things. So the word justify can refer to different concepts. And in the verses we just looked at, it referred to this, when Jesus died for the world. Most often in Scripture, it refers to when I come to faith, God justifies me or declares me innocent in his sight. But occasionally there are Bible verses that refer to the justification that happened at the cross. Yes?
When it comes to the sacrifice thing and talking to other people about it and especially in this world of vegetarian and all that, and they say, well, what do you mean? And you explain it, I would think they look at you like, well, why do they have to do that? And in explaining that, would it be wrong to have a comparison of today? Well, it would be like if somebody blank, or do you just not go there and just stick with what they did back then?
I think if you can find a modern illustration that gets the point through, go for the modern illustration. Because the goal is to get them to understand it. You know, it's hard for 21st century Americans to absorb the Old Testament and the blood sacrifices and the reality of what happened on the cross. And we don't want to downplay it or ignore it, but when you're evangelizing somebody, your goal is to get the message through. And so if you can find an illustration that'll get the message through, let's get the message through first. And then we'll kind of use that to kind of bring the reality of what happened at the cross through. But I'm always looking for a good illustration that just helps to get the idea through. I appreciate that point. Quickly then, we're on page 6. We're going to skip discussion. Redeemed, reconciled, and atoned. We want to get this concept of the results of Jesus' saving work. 1 Peter 1, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So this word redeem, what does it essentially mean theologically? To buy back. So the blanks are Jesus redeemed us, which means that he bought us back from sin, death, and the power of the devil. This was the price that he paid with his lifeblood. So the whole idea of a payment must be made in order for us to be at peace with God. That's the next one. 2 Corinthians 5, God's reconciling the world to in Christ. Reconciliation implies that two warring parties are now at peace with one another. And that's the blank that follows. Jesus reconciled us, that is, he established peace between us and God. Another way to look at it, a different way of saying the same thing. Top of page 7 speaks about Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And This is a little deceptive because the word atoning doesn't really mean at one. Atonement means, in English, you look at it and says, meant is a state of being at one meant, atonement. That's what it looks like in English. There's really a word picture behind it. When the high priest went into the central room of the temple with the sacrifice that he just made, he came in with the blood of that sacrifice and sprinkled it on the ark, that chest that was in the center room of the tabernacle that you only went into one day a year. He sprinkles the blood on top of the ark. Inside the ark are the Ten Commandments. So when God looks down from heaven, he sees the Ten Commandments, and he looks at his people and says, you haven't kept these. But now the blood of this sacrifice covers up the ark or the chest. And now God looks down from heaven and he sees the blood covering up the statement that points out that we're all sinful. So that was a word, that was a picture. Just another way, that was behind the word atonement. Atonement really doesn't mean at one again, although that's how we teach it very often because that's what it looks like in English. But there's a whole word picture behind the word atonement. So when you fill in the blank on the top of page 7, we'll fill it in the way they want us to. Jesus as the atoning sacrifice made us at one with God. But there's a big word picture behind being at one with God. You're at one because the sacrifice covers up your guilt. That's why you're at one again with God. All right. Wow. Beat the bell. Final question. I'm not going to get to the discussion, but hopefully we had lots of good discussion in your questions, and hopefully we got, I think in this lesson it was more important to grasp the meaning of some of these verses because there's a lot that you miss in English. So hopefully you grasp some of the truths that you can't always see through the English, but you got hold of some of that today. Do you have any final questions? Yes. Steve.
I always like that you. I told you the statement that it's the natural result of all communication is misunderstanding.
I don't get what you said.
Sorry.
Humor.
Okay. Yeah, but I mean, in English, it's very true.
Yeah.
Much more than many other languages.
English is not the most precise language in the world. And once, you know, it was me studying Latin in high school that made me realize that. Latin makes you a lot better at English. So make your kids take Latin, if it's still offered anywhere. Yeah. Any other questions? If not, thanks for your attention. You can do some more on the blog if you'd like, and we'll see you next Sunday for Faith.